So I was talking to someone this morning about, we were celebrating the resurrection, but we ended up talking about puzzles, and that even a jigsaw puzzle could become competitive. There is that competitive puzzle game, isn't there, called Jenga? You know, when you have all those little blocks and you stack them up and make a tower, and then each one carefully pulls out a block and tries really hard not to make the tower tumble. Of course, the really clever thing is to try and make sure that the next one that comes out is the one that makes the tower fall. But that's the thing with Jenga. It can all balance in all kinds of odd ways, but there is that one mysterious plank, piece of wood, that when that's pulled out, the whole thing collapses. And I want to say this morning that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his bodily coming to life from the tomb, is that plank in the Christian faith. It's the key component. If you remove the truth of the resurrection from the Christian faith, then the whole of Christianity comes tumbling down. I say that without a shadow of fear or shame. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. We're crazy being here. But the absolute declaration of Scripture, of the eyewitnesses, of history, is that the unimaginable happened. The impossible and the unthinkable happened. Jesus Christ came to life again. He had raised people from the dead like Lazarus. His resurrection wasn't like theirs. Lazarus would die again, but Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate declaration of victory over death. He rose to a life that would never die again, and the declaration of Scripture is that in him we also are raised to a life that will never die. It's the central truth. And it is true. I just want to discuss that issue with you. The question of the truth of the resurrection. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and it's just helpful to understand that these words were penned by Paul probably about 20 and a bit years after the resurrection itself. Only a couple of decades after the events to which they refer. There are enough of us here now that can remember back 20 and more years of our lives, and it doesn't seem that far ago, and the things we remember are emblazoned in our memory. And Paul here, he begins really with what we call a creedal statement. We professed our faith this morning. We do that in words like the Apostles' Creed that we're going to sing later. And Paul gives here a little creedal statement. It's like words that everybody had on their lips and would easily say together and to one another. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And central to that creedal confession is the resurrection, the central plank. And so he goes on to say that that resurrection was witnessed. And he lists the witnesses. He appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, the famous disciple, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now what's crucial about that is that Paul is saying, he's naming people who were witnesses of the resurrection that he's talking about, and those people are still alive. And if Paul was making it up or lying about them, then they could simply have said, "Paul, you're talking nonsense. We never said that. We never saw that." You don't write something as true and then say, and name all of these witnesses if it's not true, because any one of them could say, "Nonsense." But none of them say nonsense, because they're all witnesses. They all saw it. They all stand by the truth. In fact, not only did they stand for the truth, it changed their lives. Some of those he named were people who were in despair when Jesus died and thought everything was over. Some of the disciples went back to their jobs. And then they discovered he had risen. And it changed their lives from despair and fear to proclaiming the same truth even upon pain of death. It's a famous quote. It popped up again on Facebook from Charles Colson. You know, Charles Colson was a member of the American government. He worked closely with President Nixon. This happened some decades ago. And there was a famous crime committed by that government, and Charles Colson himself was embroiled in that crime, and he ended up in jail because of it. And in jail, he heard the gospel and became a Christian. But he has this quote. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate," that was the government scandal, he said, "Watergate proved it to me." How? He says, talking about the disciples, he says, "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true." And referring to the crime he was involved in, he said, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Thinking about Jesus himself and the person of Jesus, you know, today there's enormous doubt cast on the idea that he was even a real figure. Now, that kind of doubt really comes from a commitment not to believe, and it just comes from an ignoring of history. A couple of years ago, the Guardian newspaper ran an article asking, "What is the historical evidence that Jesus lived and died?" The writer says, "The historical evidence for Jesus of Nazareth is both long established and widespread. Within a few decades of his supposed lifetime, he is mentioned by Jewish and Roman historians as well as by dozens of Christian writings. Compare that with, for example, King Arthur." So, you know, the King Arthur of England. He was supposedly lived around AD 500. "The major historical source for events of that time does not even mention Arthur, and he is first referred to 300 or 400 years after he is supposed to have lived. But Jesus is referred to within decades in all kinds of writing. He's referred to by a Jewish historian who doesn't even like him or believe in him, but he mentions him as a real figure of history. The writer goes on to say, "The value of this evidence is that it is both early and detailed. The first Christian writings to talk about Jesus are the epistles of St. Paul, like this one we're reading this morning, and scholars agree that the earliest of these letters were written within 25 years of Jesus' death at the very latest, while the detailed biographical accounts of Jesus in the New Testament Gospels date from around 40 years after he died." Jesus really did live, and his resurrection is testified to by so many. And again, Paul is reminding us in this passage in 1 Corinthians that the resurrection is central. Again, to put it bluntly, without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. Paul says that himself. Paul is not ashamed to say that. He's not trying to fudge or cover up anything. He knows it happened, and to say it doesn't happen is to write off the whole Christian faith. In verses 14 to 19, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have died in Christ are dead, he says, if there is no resurrection. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But then in verse 20, he simply says, the great declaration of the whole of Scripture, the great gospel message, he says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection is true and it is central and it is the transforming power of our lives. See what Paul says in verses 9 and 10 after he had referred to all those other witnesses. He says, I too am a witness, although as it were born out of time. But what he says about himself is quite helpful. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. I hated Christians. I hated the Christ. But then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, Paul is saying, here is resurrection power. Here is the power of the resurrected Christ. He took hold of my life, a hater of Christ and the church, and he turned me into a lover of Christ and a lover of his people and a lover of the lost. Only a resurrected Christ could do that transformation in the Apostle Paul. This is Paul's testimony. It is the ongoing power of his life. And you see, that's a reminder to us that the gospel, centering on the resurrection of Jesus, is the ongoing power of our life. It's the transforming power of our lives. See what he says right at the beginning of this chapter? Simple words, but so profound. He says, now I would remind you, brothers. I would remind you. You see, he's not actually telling them anything they don't already know, but he's reminding them. So much of the Christian life is the need of being reminded. He writes to them to remind them of the gospel. He says, which I preached, which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved. It is the ongoing power of the Christian life. What he's emphasizing here, you see, is that the gospel message centering on the resurrection is not just something that is at the beginning of our Christian life. It is the reality that covers the whole of our Christian life. It is the key to Christian growth and change and power. The key is to remember the gospel of grace sealed to us in the reality of the resurrection. To remember, to tell one another, to tell ourselves, Jesus Christ is risen, death is conquered, sin is forgiven. Life everlasting is ours. Through this life, we face challenge and hardship. We face the struggle with sin and temptation and grief and sorrow and loss and so many profound things that can shift our hope, can shift our focus, can shift our assurance. And so every day, we need to hear this gospel. God has done a work in Christ. He has done it for us, and in that we are secure, and by that we have power for living. That is why we preach and teach the gospel. That's why we meet for fellowship and worship. What a strange bunch we are sitting here on a Sunday morning. We could be sailing or fishing, but here we're reminding one another of the greatest thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why we celebrate Easter. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We need to remember what God has done, so that by that we are empowered by what he has done and is doing and will do, despite all our fallenness and frailty. Well, in this passage, as we remember the resurrection this morning, I just want to share two key transforming truths that are ours because of the resurrection. Two key transforming truths that are ours because of the resurrection. The first is that because of the resurrection, we share in all the benefits of Christ. We share Christ's benefits. There's a glorious truth here that we really need to lay hold of. You know, we understand that throughout the world, between humans, there's this kind of connectedness. We like the idea of connectedness. There are things we share. There are things we have in common. That kind of came out, didn't it, at the time of that awful tragedy in Christchurch when the phrase was coined, "They are us." That sense of connectedness is so important to our humanness. The Bible actually gives an even greater depth to that connectedness, which helps us to understand who we are and what we need and what God has done for us. There's two human connections in this passage, and the first one is that we are all, as human beings, united to Adam. Every one of us is connected to Adam. Adam is our first ancestor, the beginning of the human race. That's what makes us human. That's what makes us, at one level, connected to one another. But there's a negative to being connected to Adam. Because from Adam we inherit everything that we are fundamentally. And what we inherit from him is our sin and our separation from God. When Adam disobeyed God in the garden and did what he was told not to do and fell into sin, we became sinners in him. He's our representative head. What he did, we did. We can't put up our hands and say, "No, I'll have some other head. I don't want to be under Adam." We have no choice. That's what's happened. In him we are sinners and separated from God, and we inherit death and decay because of Adam. Because of our sin, we deserve death. We begin to experience death from the beginning as our bodies decay, and then we face death, and then we face separation from God and everlasting punishment. But the glory of the gospel is that God has given us another representative head, the second Adam, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not fail where the first Adam failed. And so if we have come to trust in him as our Lord and Savior, we do get the choice. He does become our new head. And he rescues us from everything the first Adam gave us. He rescues us from sin and its punishment. And he takes away death and he gives us life. We see that in this passage in verse 20 to 22. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He represents them. And then he says in verse 21, "For as by a man," that's Adam, "came death, by a man," that's Jesus, "has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." I suggest that the heart of salvation isn't just the forgiveness of our sins, or it isn't just that we are declared righteous in his sight, or it isn't that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, or it isn't that we get resurrection. They are parts of one great whole, and the one great whole is that God has united us to the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, with an unbreakable bond, so that everything that is his and everything that he has is ours in him. That's why he's described as the first fruits. If he has been raised from the dead, so also all those who are united to him, they are already raised from the dead. New life is already ours if we are united to Christ. See, the first fruits is like in the Old Testament when the harvest came, they would get the first part of the harvest, the first wheat or the first grapes, and they would bring it as an offering to God. It was a thank offering, but it was also a guarantee that the whole rest of the crop would also follow. Jesus is that first fruits, the guarantee that everyone who has him as their representative head will follow him in life. So if by faith we are united to him, We share all the benefits of his work. So when he died and bore sin's penalty, we have died the death we deserve in him, and our sins are paid for. And when he rose from death, we rose to new life in him. Sin and Satan and death cannot ultimately claim us. I thought of a wonderful story in the Old Testament that illustrates that simple principle of union with Christ, being under a representative head. Most of us know the great story of David killing Goliath, right? Champion story. Great story. Make a whole movie about that heroic act. But in that story, you see, there's two heads that represent a whole army of people. One is King Saul, and one is the little shepherd boy David. And Goliath, the enemy, comes out and he mocks the people of God, and he just challenges them to send out someone to fight him. And he's terrifying. He's huge. And all the people of Israel are cowering in their tents. Now, I think if anyone should have gone out to have a go at Goliath, it should have been King Saul, because he was the representative head of the people. If he'd have gone out and won, then his people would have been, all of them in him would have been heroes and the winners. But Saul was like Adam. He failed. Then up comes this unlikely young man, and he says, I'll do it. And he goes out in faith and obedience, and he defeats the enemy. And in him, in that one man, the whole of Israel is victorious. You see? But David is our Jesus. He steps up and he does what needs to be done so that in him we are victorious. Well, there's a second great truth that comes out of this passage. It is that because we are united to him, because we share everything that is him, his, then in him every human need is addressed. Every human need is addressed. The two key ones that come out in this passage are first the assurance of pardon, the assurance of sins forgiven. See in verse 17 where Paul grapples with this possibility, this challenge, or this disbelief in the resurrection of Christ. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. We're still sinners, accountable for our sin, facing punishment, justice at the hands of God. But you see, the opposite is true. Because Jesus Christ has been raised, our faith is not futile and we are not in our sins. Now that's a glorious truth to lay hold of, because we often live our lives as though we're stuck in verse 17. In this life, in our sinfulness and brokenness, our frailty, we often have a sense of shame and guilt. We want to rewrite our past. We want to change our story. We want to fix our difficult hearts. We want to atone for our sins against God. We want to do something ourselves to atone. But the resurrection calls us to look away. To look away from our story, to look away from our history, to look away at our own peculiar brokenness, and to look to him who was risen from the dead, because in his resurrection is the declaration, our sins are forgiven. The past, the present, and the future. Our sins lie buried in the tomb. If we wrote a list of our sins, if I wrote a list of my sins, it would go on and on and on. A huge and awful list. But the resurrection writes over that list in big, bold, red letters, the debt is cancelled. Well, it does more than that. It takes the list and it screws it up. And it throws it away. And it holds up a new sheet. white and blank. Jesus, his righteousness is now ours. We owe nothing. So when we wrestle with our sin and just, you know, want to beat ourselves up, look up to the risen Christ. Every human need is addressed, the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, but also victory over the physical effects of sin. So sin separates us from God, and sin immediately brought into the world, into our bodies, into the physical world itself, brokenness and decay. And in this life, until Jesus comes, we suffer from decay and disease and disability and death. But in his own resurrection is affirmed to us our own bodily resurrection. We have to remember that the resurrection of his body, it isn't a woo-woo mystical thing. His body came out of the tomb, transformed, new, different, but it was still the body of Jesus. Because Thomas saw that, didn't he? He held out his hands and he said, look, put your hands in the wounds. It's still me. You know, even if you don't believe in Jesus or the resurrection, you must still have that sense that as humans we are intricate and amazing. That as human beings we have this intricate and amazing mix of the visible and the invisible. This inner world, this inner part of us. An intricate and amazing mix of visible and non-visible. The body simply calls that body and soul. Those are two components that make up the whole, and they are both important. And for redemption from sin and death, both of those must be renewed, body and soul. And so Paul talks about that here. He focuses on that in verses 35 to 58. And he just makes two grand statements about those. The first is that our bodies need to be transformed from one glory to another. There's a lot of words here, but in verses 35 on, he's saying, he uses the illustration of a seed going into the ground and of what comes out of that seed. And he's actually making a profound point here. He's saying with the resurrection of our bodies, there's a continuity and a discontinuity. It's the same, but it's different. The sameness is that it is our physical body. The difference is that it is our physical body transformed for eternal existence in the presence of God in the paradise to come. And so he uses that illustration from plant life. He uses lots of illustrations, but just pick the plant life one. The continuity is that the seed that goes into the ground is still of the same substance with the plant that grows up. Just like our bodies, same substance. But the seed, when it dies and becomes the plant, goes through a glorious resurrection. So think about, I don't even know what a rose seed looks like, but you plant a rose seed, little bitty thing, and then a rose bush comes, and then flowers bloom. You see the magnificent difference. This is what Paul is saying. Same substance in one sense. It is me who will be raised. It is you who will be raised. But we will be gloriously transformed beyond our wildest imaginings to be able to live forever in the presence of the holy and eternal God. Sums that up in verses 42 to 44. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Cannot perish. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. That's an earthly body. It is raised a spiritual body. That means one fit for heaven. One fit for the new heavens and the new earth. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. It has to be transformed. We have to be transformed to live in his presence. And the guarantee that it will happen is that Jesus has already done it. And he says that this will happen at his victorious appearing. Verses 51 and 52, we read at the beginning of our service, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That means some will die and be buried, and others will be alive when Jesus comes, but both shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Are you ready for that? You need to be united with Christ for that to happen when he comes. Well, if we just take all of those great truths and take a moment to apply them, four simple truths, again, to apply their glory for us today. First is, it really is transforming truth. Think again about what Paul says in verses 14 to 19. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then it's all in vain and it's all nonsense. But because he has been raised, then these things are true. Our proclamation of the gospel message of Jesus Christ is not in vain. It is the truth. It is the power to change lives and prepare people for eternity. Our own faith is not in vain. Our faith is glorious. The most wonderful thing, God is not a liar. God can be trusted in all things because he raised Jesus like he said. Our sins, past, present, and future are forgiven. There is no debt. And the dead in Christ are sleeping. See what he says there? He says, if there is no resurrection, also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That wonderful word sleep is a gospel word. It recognizes that those who belong to Jesus, when they die, there's a sense in which they're sleeping because one day they're going to wake up. And so the resurrection affirms for us the dead in Christ are sleeping. Hallelujah. And lastly, we're not to be pitied at all. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. It really is transforming truth. And because of that truth, secondly, we don't define ourselves by the transient. We cannot define our lives and our hopes and purposes and passions by the passing things. Paul says in verse 32, very classically, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just party. There's nothing else. That's the sad reality of the way so many are living. But we know different by his grace. Jesus is raised. And because of that, we don't define ourselves by that which is passing. We do not live for the worship of pride and passions and possessions and pleasures, but we live for Christ. Thirdly, it is our hope for power and endurance. Paul says in verse 32 again, he says, if there's no resurrection, why did I fight with beasts at Ephesus? I'm not clear what he meant by that, but he's saying, basically saying, why did I suffer persecution? Why did I put up with physical harm for following Christ if there's no resurrection? Again, the flip side is true. Because there is a resurrection, I can endure all of that. And so again, for us, the resurrection hope is the present power that helps us to face the hard stuff of faithfulness and obedience and struggling even against sin and temptation. Knowing that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And lastly, as he closes this whole great chapter in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our whole life of love, labor, and service for the Lord is of infinite worth because he is risen. Our jobs, our family life, our service to the gospel, as we seek to push back the curse, it all matters because Jesus is risen and we shall be raised. Amen. Let's pray. We worship a risen Christ today. We pray that every day you would remind us that he is risen, that you would help us to lay hold of the difference it makes, and that you would spare us from living as though it hadn't happened. Grant us now, as we feast at his table and upon him, to be refreshed in our inner person, for we ask it in his name. Amen.